And now Brother Len Grice will serve the baptismal discourse entitled, Called of God. Called of God. Thank you, Brother Len.
Thank you, Brother McLeay, Brother Ken. Brother, and I know Jim, Brother Jim would have liked to have been here, Parkinson, for this service. He could not be. I'm very privileged to, I wouldn't say fill in for him, but certainly to have this opportunity. Jim and I grew up together in Jackson, Michigan. And so, Jim, we spent many, many nights together in precious fellowship. And hopefully these would be the same words that he would impart. You know, it's always at a baptismal service, usually we always start by everyone straining to see who is going to be baptized. So I want to take that kind of mystery away from you, first of all. And the two, which Mikkel mentioned, Ralph and Vicki, if you just stand up for a moment, if you would, and turn around so everyone could see. And I just wanted to say a few words. This is Ralph Allison Jr. and Vicki Allison. And if you noted that I said the same last name, you're correct. They are husband and wife. Ralph grew up with a truth family. His mother was consecrated. They were in the L.A. area for a while, and they moved around a bit. And he said to me, finally decided to read the Bible and the scriptures and the studies in the scriptures, believes the message that Brother Russell gave there in terms of our call as part of the church, and said he wanted to be part of that. Sister Vicki grew up as a Jehovah Witness and decided that that was not the way the Lord had wanted her to go. And they spent many times together. They grew up as childhood sweethearts, married, had kids, and today they symbolize their consecration together. She's the same way. She said that she began to study and recognize the writings of Pastor Russell and the things which he said as far as the call of the church. So it's a great privilege, brethren, for us to be here as witnesses for them today. And we'll have a chance, I'm sure, later to express our gratitude to them and give them great encouragement. So, Vicki and Ralph, thank you very much. You can sit down now. Thanks. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. It's a great opportunity we have, brethren, to be part of a new creation. If you think about, you know, I feel like we've had two solid baptismal discourses already this morning. And the vision of things that were said there, the possibilities, the privileges, the blessings, the glories that have been discussed that are all there for us. We have pictures created for us in the scriptures of many of these things. You know, Israel, as we heard, was called to be God's people according to the flesh. Amos 3:2 says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You know, there were never any mentions to them of heavenly things. Those promises were all promises for the earth. In Jesus' day, he did call a remnant who were ready to respond to him for something more, a high calling that Jesus talked about, a new and living way. But before Jesus, there was nothing like this ever promised to anyone. Matthew 11:11, Jesus said about John the Baptist, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I think Jesus was talking about those who would be members of Christ's elect church. John the Baptist, as great as he was, would have less of a reward than those who would be part of Jesus' bride. In fact, Hebrews 11:40, I think Paul tells us that same thing when he says, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they, those heroes of faith like John the Baptist, would not be made perfect. And so they would reach an earthly perfection. But only those who were members of his bride, his church, would receive that greater resurrection to the heavenly realms. People like to sign up to become members of things. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but you know, membership in everything is very important. a member of a health club, you'd be a member of an association, and it's a very popular thing. And so someone might say, well, how do I become a member of this church class? Well, we don't really sign up in the traditional way you'd think, but there is a process that is described for us, and Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 9. It's the theme that I selected for this discussion. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 9. He addresses his letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And he goes on to say, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're told there, God has called us. God has called you, Ralph and Vicki, just as he's called many of us in this room. God does look among men, among people like you and I, to find those who are willing to accept that call and become one, as he says here, become part of the fellowship with his Son, Jesus, to become heirs, to enter a glory, an honor, immortality, not based on our own worth or merit, but based on the fact that Jesus was indeed faithful and God rewarded him by allowing him to call others to be with him. Romans 8:17 tells us, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We talked earlier, the previous hour, about the suffering, the difficulties, and the trials that are necessary. And that's all part of the present that we have to deal with. But here Paul promises it's not just the future, something we're looking to forward, but we have another present inheritance. It's an inheritance that suddenly gives us a meaning for life. You know, we have hope. Hope, as I thought about that last discourse, one of the phrases that I like very much is, faith is giving up all hope for a different past. Brethren, if we have faith, it doesn't matter what has happened to us in the past. Once we accept Jesus and say, have that relationship with God through him, doesn't matter what has happened to us in the past. God accepts us just as we do in our own marriage when we say, from this day forward. And so that's what we do. We have a hope now that's based on an understanding of God's truths. We have, as we've heard, a purpose now in disappointments we encounter in life. We have approval. You know, approval of a child is very important. And God now indicates to us, he approves of us. He approves of the action we're taking to try to be close to him. We have communication. We have the ability to communicate with the creator of the universe through prayer. The fact that we accept Jesus as his son and the sacrifice he made, now God says, you have access to me as well. And we have the full assurance of faith. You know, that's a very precious thing. All those things that God lays out for us, every one of us that are called, we have everything in the universe at our disposal to make our calling and election sure. God doesn't withhold anything from us. All we have to do is ask for it. That's full assurance of faith. Know that as you give your life to the Lord, he gives you everything you need to be successful in running that race of the high calling. And the future inheritance we look forward to is important too. The glorious visions that are set forth in the scriptures. Instead of the everlasting life on earth, we look forward to immortality with our Lord. We look forward to the glories of the heavens rather than just the glory of earth, although that's a mighty glory. But yet think about the Hubble telescope and what that has revealed to us of all the universe. Brethren, that's only the beginning of the glories that God is going to show all of us who are part of that church. We will have the power of the universe, not limited by the surroundings that we have today, and life in the spirit instead of in the flesh. So you are all of you who have given your life, all of us who have given our life. You know, God says you are amongst the elite. 1 Corinthians 1:26, 29 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." You know, it's not bad to be counted amongst the weak, because it's in that weakness that God gives us strength. And there's a strength in that weakness, as Paul said, imploring God to relieve the pains of the flesh. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So we don't have to feel that we have to be strong, because God will make us strong. He will provide that for us. No one merits the kind of blessings that God gives to us now or in the future. But it does illustrate the transforming power that Jesus has on one's life. Remember the incident when Peter was being questioned by Jesus, and he was asking all his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they went on, "You know, you're Elias, some say you're John the Baptist." He says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember what Jesus responded? "It wasn't flesh and blood that revealed this to you. It was my Father in heaven." You know, and I think then Jesus used Peter from that time on, started shaping Peter. You know, Peter, from all realms and all depictions we have, was not a particularly strong character. But God saw in Peter not what Peter was. He saw what Peter could become. And I think that's what he sees in you. That's what he sees in each of us. He doesn't look at Ralph or Vicky or Richard or anyone today. He sees what he wants you to be at the end of your course. And that's what he's shaping you to be. So all of those things that we heard earlier, the things, the difficulties, the joys, the blessings we have, are all meant to shape you into that mold that God wants you to be. It's like Michelangelo when he worked on a statue. He was chopping away at a big block one day, and someone said, "What are you making?" He says, "I'm trying to release the angel that's inside." Brethren, that's what God's trying to do for each of us. He's trying to release that new creature that's inside of us to make us what he would have us to be. And so God puts a premium on our humility, on being like Jesus and being willing to forego our own will and give it to him. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And Paul says in Philippians 2:5-8, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You know, humility doesn't mean base. It doesn't mean poor. It doesn't mean that you're going around saying, "Woe is me." 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." It's recognizing that you're no longer your own. That's really what humility is. We're now called to something more than just serving ourselves. We're called to holiness. We're called to a purity. We're called to faithfulness. We're called to living the principles of righteousness. What is our life's work? Our life's work now becomes to learn and appreciate God's principles. And God counts you as such, now freed from the blemishes that you may have. The things you say that don't make you worthy, God says, don't worry about those. Those are all robed in Jesus' merit. And so as that new mind that he gives each of us gains more power, gains control, more control over the decisions we make day by day, God blesses us accordingly. But we can never hope to conquer sin on our own. We can never hope to be perfect, as we heard in that first one, only through the merit of Jesus. Only through that maturity of letting God work in our lives can we hope to get there. You know, Leonard Bernstein used to conduct the Philadelphia Orchestra. And one day someone asked him in a news conference, what's the most difficult instrument to play? And of course, they expected him to say something. He said, I'll tell you what the most difficult instrument to play is. Second violin. He said, well, why would you say that? He said, well, you know, I can get anybody to play the first French horn, first violin. He says, I can get anybody to do that. He says, everyone wants that, the solos. But he says, to get someone to play second violin with as much passion and as much enthusiasm, he says, now that's difficult. He says, yet without that, there is no harmony in the orchestra. Brethren, we are playing second fiddle to Jesus, but yet the harmony that's created through that is what God is trying to work in our lives. If we're willing to do that, to follow that lead, and to play him, play after him, we will be blessed accordingly. Now, there's four principles that you're going to encounter in developing your new creature. The first, we heard about some of these, is personal tests. Personal tests to prove your faith. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The second thing we're going to have is tests. Tests to prove our loyalty, not to God necessarily, but to our own brethren, those that are walking in the way with us. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. The third thing, third principle, is separating ourselves from the world. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. And the fourth thing is, God is going to provide opportunities for you to witness about his plan. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen people, a royal nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, now there's no specific set of laws that were given to say, here's what you do to be successful. What's the only law God gives us? It's that law of love. It's a voluntary effort we make to do what is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And it's now using all our efforts and all our abilities now to encourage the spiritual side of our life rather than the carnal side. Galatians 5:13 says, you were called to freedom, brethren. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, following Jesus is really the source of our wisdom. You know, we all acknowledge that we fall far short of the ideal of that perfection of humanity. We've got to have an honesty to admit that, first of all. We've got to have an honesty to admit that we have defects. But we also have to have an honesty and a commitment to say that it doesn't matter, because through our faith in Jesus, we can be made whole. If we accept that sacrifice that he made on our behalf, we know that God accepted him as the ransom. His righteousness as such is applied on our behalf before anyone else in the world receives it. Then we act on that knowledge. We're accepted, we're made right with God, and we're set apart for service. That becomes our new way of life. James 3:17 and 18 tells us the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Earthly wisdom, the wisdom we get as humans, is self-centered. It's self-will, it's self-esteem, it's self-promotion, it's self-righteousness, it's self-sufficiency. And you know, that's what leads to bitterness, constant conflict that people have. But what does he describe that heavenly wisdom? Pure, peaceable, devoted to justice, gentle, merciful. Brethren, that leads to a life without hypocrisy, because that's living the law of love that God puts before us. So this call that God gives us really has three elements during this gospel age. First is a repentance. Second is justification. Third is sanctification. Let's talk briefly about each of those. Repentance. What does that mean? It really means that you recognize that you cannot stand before God on your own merit. You cannot stand before Him in their present condition. And so we need the second element, justification. And that's really just three principles, three simple principles with a great degree of discussion around those principles. First principle is there is a standard of right for man. It's being without sin. Second, there's a current deviation from that standard. Sin exists. Third, there is a process to return to the intended standard. Once Adam deviated from that standard, we all inherited that sin. But Jesus brings us back to that standard. All men eventually have to have that standing with God. Those that are called of God today, like the two of you, like all of us that have been called, we hear that message today. And we believe that we can gain that process through Him. And God does count it as righteousness for us because of our faith in Jesus. Romans 8:11 tells us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The third piece, sanctification, is really just two principles. When we fully consecrate everything we have to God, He accepts us and adopts us into His family. But the second part of that is, okay, if He adopts us into His family, then we have to join the family business. What is that? It's developing our character so that we can be used by God today, but more importantly, so we can be used by God in the future to bring blessings to all men. And the second piece of that is to bring a message to others who are also looking for a way to set themselves apart to God. The two of you have responded and prepared to sacrifice your life today with that hope that's built on both those pieces, justification and sanctification. That's what we're told in Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, there's no different requirement going to be laid down in the millennial age. People are still going to have to deal with their uncleanness. They're going to have to pledge their allegiance to God. That was the message that even came to Israel. And it's that picture in Israel where we understand what this idea of consecration is about. And it's why we are called spiritual Israel. Leviticus 20 verses 7 and 8 said, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And in Exodus 31:13, when he gave the sign to them of setting them apart, he said, this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And so it is God that rewards you when that process is over. Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you. Notice he says, I will give you the crown of life. Well, what does consecration bring today? It does bring, first of all, a relief and a rest from what goes on around you. As you look at all the difficulties that others are wrestling with, the promises that God has given us for now, for the future, are those things that help us make sense of what goes on. 2 Peter 1:4 says, for by these promises he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And at the conclusion, I'm going to give each of you two one of those promises that hopefully will inspire you and take you forward. You know, we partake of the divine nature, yes, in the future at our glorification, but, brethren, we partake of the divine nature even today. God is personally caring for each of you. He's caring for you as a member of his family, just as you would care for your own children. If you can open yourself up to it, God brings you joy. He brings you praise. He brings jubilation that will fill you up. As Jesus said, it will be dumped in your lap and overflowed more than you could ever imagine. The second thing consecration brings for us today is an inspiration for life. Everyone wants a purpose, but our purpose now is an eagerness that comes from being part of the service to God. Now we have a focus on God, a focus on Jesus, a focus on the Scriptures, an intense care for others that are walking the same way, not a superficial kind of care that if it's convenient, I'll help you out, or that good deed that we talked about, but it's an intense focus on wanting and waiting for opportunities to help. Seeking ways to lay your life down in sacrifice for others. Today, at the conclusion, I'm going to ask you if you've made a full consecration. So let's talk about what does that mean. It means really that you're removing the focus of your life from yourself. That things we talked about, the self-centeredness, the self-esteem, to now focusing on God's plans, on God's purposes, on the things he would have you achieve. And second thing is an acceptance of whatever providences God may put your way. Romans 8:28 is a very familiar scripture. It says, all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, there's going to be circumstances in your life that you're going to say, I have no understanding how this works out for my good. But if you read the context of that promise, it's a promise for the end. Remember what we talked about earlier. God is focusing on you and what you will become, not what you are today. In the end, that will work out for your benefit. And that's what God promises you. If you let me do it, I will work this out for your benefit. Well, it brings a question then. We know what consecration is. We know what that means. Why be immersed? Why do we use this symbol? Why do the Scriptures lay down the symbol of immersion, of baptism? Romans 6:3-5, I think, helps us understand what that is. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now notice, Paul doesn't mention a thing here about water. Water baptism doesn't get us into the family of God. That's not how we become members of his church. It's believing in the death of Jesus. It's, as we heard earlier, this moment of full surrender and consecration. The moment you intended to follow him to your own death, as long as you would live, that's when God brought you into his family. And notice how Paul likens it. He likens that baptism to a burial. Now, that's an odd thing, isn't it? But a burial not in the ground, a burial in water. Why use the symbol of water? If we think about water, water is such an essential part of life. Here in the Southwest, it's very critical, and many people suffer shortages. You know, they know the importance of water. But there are many applications that we have in the Scripture to water and to baptism. It was a picture of the Holy Spirit of God bringing refreshment and enlightenment. It pictured a test that one had to pass through when Moses and Israel crossed through the Red Sea. It was used by Jesus himself in John 4:1-26. Verse 14, he said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So water was connected to Jesus personally. John 7:37 to 39, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus used that image of the water and ideas about salvation, about living, as a statement about his own ministry, as to what he was trying to do. You know, when he gave that, if you look at the context in John 7, when he gave it was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. As part of that Feast of Tabernacles, the priests went daily to the Pool of Siloam, which is there, and they drew water from there. They carried a pitcher from that pool up to the Temple Mount. While the people cheered, they played trumpets, they sang, and they took it to the west side of the altar. They poured it into the silver basin that was on the bottom. It had holes in the bottom, and poured out and around the whole bottom of the altar. So it was a great picture that Jesus was drawing on that day about what they were doing in Israel. And in their traditions, it said it represented three things. It was a memorial to the time that water provided in the wilderness for Israel, saved them. And also was a commemoration of the rains that would come after the long dry season in Israel. And it was also, they said, a picture of the outpouring of the Spirit of the coming of the Messiah. But notice what Jesus said. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He used that water in a different way. That water was used as a cleansing agent. It was used as a, and that's the best answer I think we have to see, what is that symbol of water baptism that we use? The priests themselves were instructed to wash their clothes, wash their hands, actually get down and immerse themselves in what was called the mikvah, the ritual bath. And it was a way that they would purify themselves. They did it every day as they started the temple service. And so washing with water was a symbolic way that they thought about the removal of sin. Psalm 51:7 tells us, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, hyssop was dipped in the water before it was used in the service to purify it. And I think it helps us to understand why Jesus, and even John to some degree, used this symbol so importantly. Remember in the tabernacle arrangement, the laver that stood out in the front in the court? Exodus 40 tells us it was placed between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and he put water in it for washing. Paul in Ephesians 5:26 likens that to the separation we go through when Jesus cleanses us as part of the church. He says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the laver of the water in the word. Through God's word, through the message he sends to us through the scriptures, God gives us a cleansing from sin. You know, during the consecration of the Jewish priesthood that's recorded in Leviticus 8, all the priests were first washed, then they were anointed, third, they were atoned for by sacrifice, and finally, they were separated apart for the service. That cleansing was symbolic. It really didn't do anything for them, didn't actually remove their defilement, but it was intended to transport them, to take them beyond the realm of the earth into the area they were going to be dealing with inside the tabernacle itself. Access to that tabernacle was conditional upon having gone through that conditional baptism first, or that washing. And so it is for us, brethren, the consecration that we make. That service to God begins by our own washing, our own symbol of baptism, of entering that way of consecration. 1 Corinthians 10:2, Paul says that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now notice that difference from just a ceremonial cleansing. But it was after that. Remember what happened after they crossed that Red Sea, and says they were baptized in Moses. Then they were separated from the rest of the world. From that time on, they were never the same. They were dedicated to Moses. They were identified with Moses. And God dealt with them through Moses. We had the same picture with Noah when he was separated on the ark. First Peter tells us that Noah was separated, in which a few eight persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience. And even John, as he baptized, also says he baptized for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. But those were not the sins. Those were sins under the law, where they were washed and ceremoniously cleaned. But it was a preparatory work for the future. That picture says that John baptized where there was much water. It helps us to see what total immersion really means. Romans 6:4 says we are buried with him. And as we heard in the last hour, as we are dipped down and brought up, it's as though we were dead and brought back to life. You know, it's necessary to cover something up to be buried. So we have to immerse ourselves in the water as a symbol of taking that total immersion into Christ and into Jesus' life. But baptism into Jesus isn't about water. That's not what transforms us. Mark 10:38, Jesus said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Real baptism, as we said, is the immersion into God's will, submitting ourselves until the day we die to do His will. Water baptism for Jesus really became a sign that He was starting His way to the cross, a submission to do God's will unto His own death. Luke 12:50, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." So that water baptism really was a changing point, a turning point in His life. And so for us, consecration is a turning point in our life. The true meaning of Jesus' baptism was something more than just the cleansing that John had been practicing. For Jesus, it was a submission to all that God had in store for him, and a full faith in God that he would bring it to its fruition. So it is for us, for the followers, to understand the symbol of our life, this consecration to death, and the symbol of baptism represents our new life, our new way of following after him. Let's summarize, brethren. Paul tells us that baptism has nothing to do with cleansing and everything to do with the sacrificial death that we encounter. Paul, Peter, all the apostles assure us that out of the sacrificial death comes our own glory of eternal life. The one who is going into that sacrificial death, symbolized by immersion, received into new life by the one that's doing the baptizing. Just like Noah, just like the Israelites were separated forever after that from the old world and the old ways, so those following Jesus into his baptism are separated forever from the interests of the world. Jesus was raised from the dead, so we likewise, as we're baptized, rise to a new life. A new life that's lived in the world, but once we're raised, we're no longer part of it. We're citizens. We're citizens of a future world in which sin, sickness, death is done away with, executed by Jesus and his bride. And that's the promise we long for, that if faithful, we will be part of executing that purpose for which God intended the world to be, to live in him in all eternity. Well, I'd like to ask you each to rise, and I'm going to ask you three questions. Ralph, Vicki, if you just acknowledge by answering yes to each of these. Do you acknowledge that you are sinful, born under sin, and raised amid iniquity? Have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? And do you trust in the merit of Jesus' sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification?
Yes.
Have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, your talent, your time, your money, your influence, all to the Lord, to be used faithfully in His service, even unto death? Then it is my privilege only symbolically to extend the right hand of fellowship to each of you to recognize your sacrifice and to be a witness to you of what you have done. And I'd like to provide each of you with a scripture that is one of the precious promises God gives us. Ralph, this is from Genesis 28:15. It says, "Behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest." And Vicki, it's from Deuteronomy 28:12. "The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure."